Well, good afternoon, church. Good to be worshiping with you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me in them to the Gospel of Luke and to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 54. As we continue on what we began last Sunday and what we didn't get to complete, Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 54. We will be looking at other passages of Scripture today, other gospel accounts. Then they seized him and led him away, bring him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking close, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we draw closer to the cross in which our Lord suffered, we ask that you would give to us a deeper gratitude of the salvation which was purchased for us. Give us seeing eyes and hearing ears and a heart that is ready and willing to submit to Christ. Remove any hindrance from drawing near to him, so that wherever we may be spiritually this afternoon, Christ would be our all in all. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we began last Lord's Day by looking at the first of two disciples highlighted for us on the night before Jesus' crucifixion. He was described as the man called Judas, for he was not who he portrayed himself to be. It's as if he was an entirely new character entering into the story. He wasn't one of the 12, but he was one who betrayed Jesus. Well, we transition now to the second disciple, Simon Peter. Now, we all have an idea as to who he is. Proud, arrogant, outspoken, self-unaware. But I think we need to be careful that we don't overgeneralize Peter and turn him into some kind of one-dimensional character. To say that's all he is and nothing else. Peter was a genuine disciple who loved Jesus. We shouldn't forget that. By the shores of Galilee, when Jesus asked him three times, "Simon Barjona, do you love me more than these?" You'll remember he responded with that third time with a broken heart. And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And his answer was not wrong. He did love the Lord Jesus. It's the reason why he left everything to follow him. And when he did, no one can argue that there wasn't a commitment, that there wasn't a loyalty to Christ. How else could he have drawn his sword, however wrongly, to defend Jesus on the night of his arrest? Now think about it. In the presence of that crowd, there was a band of fighting soldiers from the world's most feared army. Yet he had the instinct to not only draw his sword, but to actually use it. That took some courage. You can't deny his bravery. there is a sense in which Peter was ready to go to prison and to death. So then we ask, what happened to him on that Passover night? Well, we pick up where we last left off, and we continue to follow the events of the Passion narrative as Luke tells us here in verse 54. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the house of the high priest. Now, Luke's version of the gospel story is different in that at this particular juncture, he zooms in and he zeroes in on Peter. The other gospel accounts give us other details in which Luke does not. In fact, all four gospels vary from one another, with no two gospels being exactly the same. You know, I mentioned the historicity of Scripture last week, but here it is again. The variations actually attest to the authenticity of Scripture and not vice versa. Because if this was all a made-up story, if this was all one big hoax, why would the founders of this cult or this false religion called Christianity, why would they come up with different stories? Wouldn't they want to persuade the people by giving this accounting of Jesus, by giving the same exact details? But the uniqueness of each gospel account actually lends to the fact that these accounts weren't fictional. They were true and real and authentic, different perspectives of the one glorious gospel truth. You see, much took place during that time that is briefly noted, or rather summarized for us by Luke. It's because Jesus, after he was arrested, he was immediately taken to trial that night. In fact, there were two at night, and there was one the following morning, for a total of three. It's because the sentence of death could not be passed at night, so they had to wait until the next day to condemn him. And so there were a total of three Jewish trials. But then following those Jewish trials, there were three more Roman trials. The first beginning with Pilate, and then to Herod, and then back to Pilate. And so you see, Jesus then stood before sinful men on six different occasions, and that to be judged by them. Notice the humiliation, the shame in which the Lord subjected himself to, that the Son of Man, the judge of all the earth, would reduce himself to be judged in such a denigrating manner, that the sovereign ruler of the universe, who judges with perfect righteousness, would subject himself to the unrighteous judgment of wicked men. And so it shows us the path of condescension in which the Lord took to save us is longer than we could imagine or think. That as we sing, he was tried by sinful men, torn and beaten then. We will never fully grasp, we will never fully comprehend the humiliation of our Savior. For Jesus to come and to save sinners, he had to truly make himself nothing, more than we could imagine or think. Well, the first of three Jewish trials began in the house of the high priest. And he was brought to the house of the high priest, specifically to Annas, according to John chapter 18, verse 13. Now, the home of the high priest was not a mediocre or a modest home, but through unlawful riches, through the extortion of temple taxes, was an extravagant home. It was more of a palace than a home. Built in the style of a Roman villa, there were two or more levels, multiple levels, and the rooms were situated on the second level, each with wide balconies that faced inward. The rooms faced inward toward the center of the palace, or the center of the house, where there was a large open courtyard down at the ground level. If you've ever been to a hotel where all the rooms are inside and all the doors of the hotel rooms, they all look inward into the center, and there might be a courtyard in the middle of the hotel. Now, who is Annas? Well, he was the former high priest. He wasn't the current high priest, but he was the former. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was. Yet during his tenure, he had gained so much popularity, he had garnered so much power, that many people continued to view him as the only legitimate high priest. And so once a high priest, always a high priest. Five of his sons, including Caiaphas, they would go on to fulfill the office, which tells you who the real patriarch of this priestly family was. And this is one of the reasons why the Jews, they brought Jesus to him. It's because they believed that he had the power to condemn Jesus to death as quickly as possible. Well, if you want to turn with me to John chapter 18, verse 19, we'll see this here. John chapter 18, verse 19. That the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Now there's two things to note here about this trial before Annas. First, Jesus was questioned not only about his teaching, but notice there in chapter 18, verse 19, but also about his disciples. Yet in Jesus' answer, he mentions none of them. He mentions none of their names. And he only says there, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple. I have said nothing in secret. Nothing about his disciples. Even though the majority of them had completely fled, abandoned him. Well, here was the Savior, fully determined to protect them to the end. Notice secondly, when Annas asked Jesus about his teaching, it appears here that Jesus' response was an uncooperative one. Look at chapter 18, verse 21. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Well, what is Jesus doing? Why is he answering in this way? It's not that he's being contrary, but he's pointing out that this trial is an unlawful one. That the high priest is not proceeding to try him in proper legal terms, because what's the issue? There are no witnesses in this trial. This is a sham trial. And what Jesus is saying here is that finding witnesses shouldn't be all too difficult, because he has spoken so openly out into the public, like in the synagogues and in the temple. The right thing to do now that as an arrest has been made, let the law be set in motion. Bring out witnesses. Let them tell the story. Well, what happened next? Verse 22. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" You see, this was an illegitimate trial. There were no witnesses. You know, when we come to the gospel narratives of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one of the fundamental things we need to know about them is this, that they are witnesses. They are historical accounts. They are testimonies of Jesus Christ, which under the harshest scrutiny of the unbelieving world, they have held the test of time. But what makes these testimonies so unique is that they are gospel, and thus they are saving. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And isn't this why Luke wrote his gospel? He said, with careful precision, with meticulous accounting, he said, "It seemed good to me, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." That's how he starts his gospel. And I wonder how Theophilus, possibly being a high-ranking official, how he would have read this gospel narrative. He was a man who had to follow order, right? Protocol. How he must have reacted to the unlawfulness of what he was reading. Well, here was our Lord bound and standing before the high priest, Annas, having now dealt his first physical blow. It's also interesting that we come to find more of who this Annas is in his initial question to Jesus. Look at his question. I say that because he asked first about his disciples and then about his teaching in that particular order. Which is to say, he was primarily more concerned about Jesus' influence, more concerned about Jesus' popularity, rather than his doctrine and his teaching. What alarmed him was how many people were following him, and not what the people were learning from him, to say that he was an insecure and he was a jealous man. As a high priest, he cared not so much about the law, but really he cared about himself, his power, his wealth, his status. Now think about it. Think about it. How could this man then ever be one to come before God and make intercession for the people as the high priest? He's not a sympathetic high priest. But he's a sinful, self-centered one. How could he offer up anyone's plea to God when he was more vile than the sinners who came to him? You see the problem? Well, he finds this Annas. He finds that he can get nothing out of Jesus. So John chapter 18, verse 24, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And this next trial most likely took place inside of that same house, but in a different wing or in a different section. It wouldn't have been out of the ordinary for them, both of these high priests, to be living in the same house. They're part of the same family. Well, Jesus was sent now to the official high priest, his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And here we find that all the chief priests and all the scribes and all the elders have gathered together according to Mark chapter 14, verse 53. The entire ruling body of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, they have convened now with Caiaphas presiding over this trial. And now it's getting late into the night. This is Jesus' second trial. And Mark, he goes on to give us the statement in Mark chapter 14, verse 54, that Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. Now, whether he had first fled and returned, or whether he had followed this entire time from far away, we don't actually know. But what we do know is that from Gethsemane down into the entrance of the city and to the house of the high priest, Peter went. And Peter wasn't alone. He was with John. He learned that from John chapter 18. And so there are two scenes taking place, not one after another, but there are two scenes taking place at the same time. This is what you need to see. There's a scene going up on the upper floor where Jesus is bound and standing before all the chief priests and all the scribes and all the elders. And there's another scene simultaneously happening at the bottom floor in the courtyard. Well, we'll make our way from the top and then to the bottom. Turn with me to Mark chapter 14, verse 55. And we will find Mark's account in this second trial most helpful. And he describes that scene like this, verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council, they were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And we find right away what kind of trial this is. not a trial to see if the accused is innocent or guilty, but a trial in which the verdict has already been determined. It's because this trial is directly connected to the first trial. Because what did Jesus say in the first trial? Where are the witnesses? Where is the evidence? Where is the testimony? And so Mark tells us that the ruling council was seeking testimony. Not weighing testimony, not evaluating testimony, but seeking testimony against Jesus in order to put him to death. They have already determined that they are going to put Jesus to death. They just need the backing for it, you see. Which means there were some present there in the first trial realizing what was taking place and realizing that they didn't have what it took to condemn Jesus to death. And so they began in the background to put together a second trial where what was lacking in the first trial would be there in the second trial. Witnesses, testimony. And not just in the presence of some of them, but in the presence of all the chief priests and all the elders and all the scribes. Well, what happened in this second trial? Mark 14, verse 56. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. This again was a complete mistrial, and anyone could see it. If they paid Judas a sum of silver to hand over Jesus, it is likely that they paid others to lie and to give false testimony against Jesus. Now, what were they seeking specifically? They just needed two testimonies. They just needed two witnesses. Because according to the law, they needed two in order to bring upon the charge of a capital offense. But here's the thing. No two stories were lining up with one another. They were all different. Thus, they were contradicting each other. And therefore, invalidating the testimony. And so throughout this night, here in this second trial, it was false testimony after false testimony. And because they were all false testimonies, no two testimonies were in agreement with one another. And it was now probably past 2 a.m. And anyone could see that this trial was getting nowhere. It was the most unlawful, unethical trial anyone had ever seen or received. It was a complete sham. It was a complete mess. Here was an example of what was said, Mark chapter 14, verse 58. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. There were two paid witnesses, and they gave testimony of what Jesus supposedly said. But notice, Jesus, he never said that. He never said that. He said something similar to that, but he never said that. John chapter 2, verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's what he said. He never said that he would destroy the temple. He also never said that he would make another one without hands. He was speaking about the resurrection of his body. And so they twisted his words. And they gave a semblance of some of his words. But it was all a lie. But even the two who said these things, look at verse 59, tells us that, yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. It still wasn't the same. And that shouldn't surprise us that this trial was filled with lies. Because as Jesus said, this is your hour and the power of darkness. This was Satan's hour. And the entire trial was nothing but demonic. And what do we know about the devil? that when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and he is the father of lies, and so we shouldn't be surprised. Now notice now in this trial that frustration is growing in Caiaphas. Look at verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? Have you no answer to what these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Well, the question we can ask here is this. Why didn't he answer? Why didn't he answer here to the injustice that was being committed against him? Because imagine with me, if there was a disciple that was brave enough to be there in the second level of that balcony, hearing false witness after false witness, serious charges against Jesus in which were all lies, that disciple would have been crying out inside, "Lord, tell them the truth," right? "Tell them that you never said that. Tell them what you really said." And when the final two men giving that testimony about what Jesus had said about the temple, the disciple would have said, "Lord, that's all wrong. Say something now." The disciple would have been screaming in his heart, "Lord, tell them that they've misunderstood your words. Lord, you need to stand up for yourself. Show them that this whole trial is a mockery." Well, we remember the words of Isaiah the prophet. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Why didn't he say anything? Well, it's because our Savior was submitting to his Father's will to die for those whom he came to save. Jesus is so in love with his people that he chooses not to stand in the way of the injustice being done to his person so that he can lay down his life on their behalf. He does not speak because he is committed. He does not speak because he is determined to die in our place. Have you ever thought about it in that way? That's why he's silent before all of this accusation. That silence is a willingness to die for our sins. Never to defend himself, but only wanting to submit to the Father's will. If it was his desire to spare his own life, at the very least, he would have spoken. But you see, Christian, this lamb is unlike every slain lamb. This lamb is silent. Not like every other slain lamb. Not because this lamb is willing. Now notice here in this story, Caiaphas, he can wait no longer. And he gets right to the root of the question. Are you the Christ? Are you the Christ, the Son of God? No more messing around. No more waiting. No more witnesses. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? Matthew's account gives us this important detail that Caiaphas said to Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God. I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus, he speaks. Notice that he speaks. But his speaking is not a contradiction of his previous silence. He speaks not to defend himself, but he speaks here under oath. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? I put you under oath." Here's his response. We have it here in Mark. "I am. I am." Now these Jews, as did many Jews, thought that the Christ, the Messiah, was to be as you know, some political savior, a revolutionary Messiah that would liberate the people of God from foreign occupation. Jesus speaks so as to not defend himself, but Jesus speaks to clarify to every listening ear just who he is. Yes, I am the Messiah, but I am not the Messiah that you think I claim to be. I am infinitely more. And notice here in Mark, he takes them to Holy Scripture and to two particular places, Psalm chapter 110 and Daniel chapter 7, two passages in which every person, every Jew in that room knew, to show them that he is claiming far more than what they think he is claiming to be. Not just Messiah, not just revolutionary political Messiah, but the Messiah testified from God's very word, the Son of God, the ruler of the universe, whom God has seated at his right hand, Psalm 110, the God who will come on clouds with glory to judge the world, Daniel 7. In other words, what Jesus is saying to the high priest, the religious ruler over all of Israel, is this: the real situation is this, I am the judge. That's what he's saying. I am the judge of heaven and earth. I am the one seated at the right hand of God to judge the world. And you will see me coming on clouds with power and glory. And here's how we know. Here's how we know that Jesus said what he said. Because the high priest then tore his garments and he said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. This man is claiming to be God. This is the blasphemy, the greatest insult to God, making light of his character, profaning his name. And it's there in that second trial in the early morning hours under the night sky, they all condemned him as deserving of death. They took a verbal vote and they decided right then and there. Mark chapter 14, verse 65. They began to spit on him and to cover his face, to strike him, saying, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. The tragedy of this second trial is that Caiaphas and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they knew precisely what Jesus was claiming about himself. They knew. Yet they chose the wrong response. Rather than falling down on their feet to worship him, they accused him of blasphemy. They chose the wrong response. They had denied in that very moment and rejected the very Son of God who had come to save them. But I want you to notice that there was another denial taking place that night. Not only upstairs in the palace, but downstairs out in the courtyard. And here now we return to Luke's gospel, to Luke chapter 22. And so would you turn with me then back to our original text, Luke chapter 22. And we were told that Peter was following at a distance, while all the disciples have deserted him, except for one, Peter did not. We don't know what his plan was, or if he had even a plan. But we know this, that Peter loved Jesus enough that he had no intention of leaving him alone. And so Peter is bravely in the courtyard. You must understand that. He had followed Jesus into that palace. Notice that's who he is as we look at verse 54. He had followed Jesus into that palace. That's who he is. He is a follower of Jesus Christ. It's the very definition of a disciple, one who follows Jesus. And so he had followed Jesus into that palace. Yet from the very outset of this story, we can see the temptation to be overcome and overwhelmed by fear. And so Peter is not following closely, but he's following at a distance. And we find that Peter, through the Gospel of John, has been able to gain entrance through a connection in which John had with the high priest. And in that cold spring night, the arresting party, they kindled a fire in the courtyard, and Peter walked in and sat down with them. Luke tells us that he sat down among them, giving us the sense that he was laying low, hoping to remain inconspicuous. And there by the light of that fire, a servant girl, the same servant girl who had opened the door to John and Peter to come in, that same servant girl had now been studying Peter's face. He looked familiar. And then she said, "This man was with him." He was with him. She had recognized him as being with Jesus. "You were with Jesus, right? I recognize your face." Well, how do we find Peter? We would think that he would be unprepared, but surprisingly, he is not unprepared. Look at verse 57 here in Luke chapter 23. "But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.'" Notice his response is very decisive. "I do not know the man." You know, what's telling in Peter's first denial is that the word that he used for the word "no" was a less frequently used word for "no." It's not that he's denying that he knows Jesus and that he has any relationship to Jesus, because you see, that was the accusation. "I recognize you. You were with Jesus. You're his disciple." But that's not Peter's denial, that he doesn't have that kind of relationship with him. No, he says this: "I don't know anything about him. I don't even know him. Who is Jesus? I've never heard of the guy." That's what Peter is saying. You see, his very presence in that courtyard was a contradiction to his claim. How could he not know of him? Every person in that palace knew of him. And I want you to notice what Peter added to his denial: "Woman, I do not know him." I don't know that man. In other words, he reprimands the servant girl to say, "Your accusation has no bearing. You're just a servant girl. Your testimony in the court of law is invalid." That's what Peter is insinuating here. "Woman, I don't know the man. How dare you speak? You have no right to speak. Your words have no weight." But here's the irony. By saying those very words, he was now putting himself to be on trial. You see that? By saying those very words, Peter was putting himself to be put on trial, and he didn't even know it. It's because how many witnesses now come forward all with the same story two more witnesses. They come, who happen to be men. Why would Luke give us that detail, whether it's a woman or a man? The testimony of two or three witnesses to establish a verdict. And here's the thing. Their accusation was valid. Their charge was credible. You see, there were not only two denials going on that night in the palace of the high priest, but there were also two trials going on that very night. The one upstairs, which was a complete sham. Nothing about it was proper and legal, but there was one downstairs in the courtyard, which was as valid as it could be. And all their testimonies, unlike the one upstairs, they all agreed. Their witnesses were all true. Peter, just hours earlier, had made the greatest boast and profession, confirming all of it. And now, how do we see Peter? He's being overwhelmed with fear. He was defecting. In his third and last denial, just as he betrayed Jesus, so did his special accent give his identity away. And he was so adamant about his denial that he began to invoke a curse upon himself, and he began to swear, "I do not know this man." And what we need to know is that the rooster crowed not once, but the rooster crowed twice. Twice. That sound of his failure, the sound of his judgment, crowed, if we look at all the gospel accounts, crowed after his first denial. Which is to say that Peter was given a warning for his sins. He was given a warning. Yet he completely ignored it. He went on as if he didn't hear it. And only finally after his third denial, not even after, but notice verse 60 here in Luke, while he was in the middle of his third and last denial, the rooster crowed. The rooster crowed twice. And I thought about this. The tragedy for some of us is that the rooster needs to crow multiple times for us to see our sin. Right? And for even some of us, the rooster has never stopped crowing. I want you to notice that we're given a detail here in Luke, not given anywhere else. And it's this. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord. And he went out and he wept bitterly. You see, what's interesting is that these two stories, the one going on upstairs and the one going on downstairs, they have been taking place independent of one another, right? Well, the one upstairs has nothing to do with really, has any effect of the one going on downstairs, and the one downstairs has no effect on the one upstairs. And they finally come to intersect. But how do they intersect? Because here was Jesus going through multiple trials all through the night, standing before Annas, the former high priest, and then standing before Caiaphas, the current high priest, being persecuted in what was a mockery of a trial by the chief priests, by the scribes, by the elders, hands bound, and at one point spat upon and ridiculed and scorned, and even blindfolded. Yet here is the majesty of our Savior. He was able to see through it all. He was able to see through it all, even though blindfolded, he was able to see through it all, to see what was taking place in the courtyard. The
This is the majesty of our Savior. To see through it all, to see Peter, whom he so loved. That while going through the humiliation and the suffering, in order to save the world, he never lost sight of Peter. You know, I think about the parable of the Lord Jesus leaving the 99 to go find the one. That though Peter had denied him, Jesus could never deny Peter. Why? Why? It's because he loved him and he had prayed for him that his faith would not fail. And all of it took one glance for Jesus to look into Peter's eyes. And notice with Peter here, Peter was able to defend himself from the look of a servant girl. She was staring at him. And he was able to defend himself from the look of a servant girl. But he was, notice here, utterly shattered from the look of Jesus, his own Savior. He couldn't defend it because he remembered the word. And we could ask here, what did Peter remember? What did Peter remember that so broke him? Not just the prediction of his failure, no. It can't be just the fact that the Lord had predicted this, no. But that in his failure, the Lord never stopped loving him. That's what broke him. You see, it's the kindness of the Lord that led Peter to repentance, weeping tears of godly sorrow, running away into the darkness of that night. And I'm sure, Peter, that while running through the darkness of that night, I wonder what Peter was thinking about as he was running through the night. We can only guess, but I think a good guess would be his first encounter with Jesus. I mean, how could it not? When he said to the Lord, we've toiled all night, we've caught nothing, but at your word, I will lay down the nets. And when the fish was too much for the nets to handle, they began breaking. Remember that story? And remember what happened to Peter? He fell down at Jesus' knees saying this, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." That's what he said the first time he encountered Jesus. He had been confronted with his own sinfulness. And I thoroughly believe at that moment there was true repentance to trust in Jesus and Peter. I believe that. And here in the courtyard, that was taking place all over again. You know, what's interesting again about Luke's gospel here is that it's the only gospel that seems to barely mention any of the trials during that whole night. But it appears that his account focuses solely on Peter. Now, why is that? There's this concentration upon Peter, and even the added detail of Jesus looking at Peter from that upper balcony. Remember, Luke is the only gospel writer who wasn't a disciple. And it's interesting that he adds this detail that no other gospel writer includes. And so we know that Luke, he had to rely on eyewitness testimony, as he said so himself in the beginning of his gospel. No better testimony than to what? Receive it from Peter himself. I mean, this was a detail only Peter knew. Who else would know this detail? And without a doubt, we know that Luke must have spent some time with Peter, interviewing Peter. And Luke includes that detail, I think, to tell us this, that even in our worst hour, even in our worst sins, that there is grace. The grace of the forgiveness of God that comes through the true sorrow of our sins of true repentance and true faith, let me ask you, are you in need of forgiveness? Are you in need of forgiveness? Or have you delayed true repentance? Know that the Lord sees you, calling you to come to Him. No matter how terrible this sin, no matter how shameful it may be, oh, you must call out to Him. You must call out to Him in the sorrow of your sin. Let's pray together. God of kindness and God of grace, we are overwhelmed, but not by the darkness, but by the love in which our Savior has for sinners, such as ourselves. To travel through such a galaxy of humiliation, of condescension. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And Lord, we thank You for the grace of repentance, that by Your Spirit You would convict us of the very evil of our sins, with all the bitter sorrow, but not to leave us there, no, but to draw us to turn to Christ and to run to Christ and to embrace Christ. Forgive us then, Lord, of our sins. And if there be any sin in our lives in which we are refusing to repent, give us the grace to hear You, to realize what is truly taking place, lest we perish in them. Oh, may we turn like Peter, and to be broken by the love of the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.